Well, brothers and sisters, good evening. My name is Bertram. For some of you who may have difficulty pronouncing my name, my friends give me a shorter form called Bert, as in Sesame Street, Ernie and Bert. It works either way. Well, I thank you for the privilege of speaking God's word to you this evening. I'm based largely with Westside Anglican Church, and I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters who meet at West Coast Recreation Centre. Now, before I begin, I thought I should like to sound a note of thanks to the sound and AVA crew who helped me out with setting up all these things. Now, thanks to you, you make us preachers look very sophisticated. Thank you. Now, I'd like to invite you to join me in prayer. Let us come before the Lord. Our Lord, we thank you for your eternal word. We ask, Lord, that you cause your word to take root in our hearts. And so, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Okay, today I believe is the third in the series on the book of Jonah. The sermon title today is Recusing the Perishing. Now, I used to come from a church where my nickname was Mr. Bombastic. I'm the sort of guy who I played a prank on my previous vicar once. You know, I wrote minutes, staff meeting minutes, and he didn't quite like it because I wrote it in point form. So he threw it back at me and said, write it properly. So I decided to have some fun. I really did write it properly. I wrote in full sentences and I threw in every big word I could find. I knew he could handle it, but I knew my administrators couldn't. So they'd all be queuing up outside his office. So I was hoping to shake off that reputation when I came to St. Andrews, but I'm sorry, I seem to be unable to shake off that tag. So do forgive me. But let me just quickly explain to you what recusing means, okay? Recusing means to challenge somebody. You confront somebody with the truth, you challenge them to change. Okay? So if in case you have word has reached you that the sermon title is Endangered Lives Saved, it is the same meaning. I'm the sort of guy who, if down here itchy, I will scratch like that instead. Please, I beg your indulgence in this matter. Now, first, let us have a quick recap. Now, Jonah, as you already know, takes place in the city of Nineveh, or as I've heard read, Nineveh. Up to you. Either way, it is fine. Okay? So, Nineveh, there you have it. It's right there in bold circle or oval. All right, northern Iraq, modern-day Iraq, anyway. Okay, now God had told Jonah to warn Nineveh. Now the timing of this prophecy took place sometime between, if you're fussy about it, 793 to 753 BC. You history buffs might be interested in that little trivia. Now the first time though, Jonah runs away, God grabs him, and then sends him back on his way. I'm simplifying things because you've already been through this, Jonah chapter 2. Now, when God sends him back on his way, we now come to Jonah chapter 3. So what's happening in Jonah chapter 3? God tells Jonah for the second time, go to Nineveh and speak to them what I tell you to speak. Now, in this respect, Jonah is very much like a Singaporean. No time to do it right the first time, but got time to redo. So this time, however, Jonah obeys God and he goes. Now, there is nothing said yet about whether Jonah was enthusiastic about it. We will get to that the next week, or the next sermon on Jonah chapter 4. Now, Nineveh, we are told, is a big city of 3 days traveling. Now, I want to just very quickly give you another piece of trivia. Now, when we say 3 days traveling, it doesn't necessarily mean that Nineveh was so big it takes 3 days to cross from one end of the city to the other. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that another possibility. Now, remember, the global power of the day was Assyria. Now, Assyria is kind of like the world capital. Okay, it's kind of like if you go to London today, you've got to visit all the places of London. So, Nineveh was a big city, and in order to get there, you have to go through certain protocols. You have to meet these people. You have to apply for this permit. You have to go to that particular government department in order to get your permit to be in that country and so on and so forth. Plenty of protocols to follow. So 3 days could well refer to the protocols that Jonah needed to follow. Now, in that 3 days, he would have spoken to people. But Jonah 3 tells us that by the first day, he was already beginning his preaching. His message was very simple. 40 days and the city will be overturned. What did the people of Nineveh do? They scoffed. They flooded the internet with insults. All the SGAG memes start coming out. Oh wait, that's Singapore. We're talking about Nineveh today. What really happened? Now, the entire city repented. We have loved Singapore. We have Global Day of Power. We have National Day Thanksgiving service. Has the whole country of Singapore repented yet? Nope. But Nineveh did. From the king to even the animals. Now, you should not take this part of scripture to mean that, oh, all dogs will go to heaven. That is an open question. And I refuse to be dragged into that debate. Quite clearly, you can guess, I'm not a big fan of dogs. Although I have a pet dog. Now, God saw their repentance and changed his mind. Now, at this point, some of us are panicking. Wait a minute. You mean God changes his mind? You mean the commands he gave us yesterday will not be the same tomorrow? Jialat. Well, does God change his mind? Yes, he does. There are times where God changes his mind. And usually, he changes his mind when there is repentance and he wants to show mercy. Now, there is a catch. God wants you to be involved. Now, if you read Ezekiel chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 33, the idea is repeated. God is ever willing to show mercy to people who would repent. It's not like, you know, he finds you guilty and you, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. No. You're going to die anyway. My favorite Cantonese phrase, say bei lei tai, I see how you die. God doesn't do that. God is ever willing and ever ready to change his mind should there be repentance. Oh, people who tell me that the Old Testament God is a God of wrath, they are talking rubbish. Read Jonah 3 for yourself. This was a case where God was very, very willing to change his mind. This was a God of mercy in the Old Testament. Okay, so Ezekiel chapter 3 and 33 tells us that God does change his mind when a sinner repents. But the catch is he wants us to be involved, because in both chapter 33, both chapter 3 and 33, God tells Ezekiel, you are to be a watchman. Newsflash, huh? What makes you think we as modern-day Christians are any different? We are also watchmen over Singapore. Now, that brings us to the topic today, recusing the perishing or endangered lives saved. Same meaning. Recusing the perishing basically means challenging those who are doomed to turn around. So there you have it, recusing the perishing, put in very simple language. So the sermon thrust for today, 3 points, essentially. The first point is God's mercy. The second one is a question of messengers or gatekeepers. The third one is related to the substance of the message. Is it a message of superiority? Now, let's go to the first one, God's mercy. Now, conventional wisdom will tell us, right? God's mercy, do good and be rewarded, do evil and be punished. So you receive God's mercy if you do good. If you do evil, you can forget about receiving God's mercy. Now, that is conventional wisdom. Not wrong in itself, because a big part of Scripture does command us to be upright. So the difference actually lies in the question, why? Why do Christians do good? Now, let me flip the question around. Why do non-Christians do good? Or people of or whatever faiths that you come from, anything but Christianity. Now, people who are non-Christians do good because they are trying to earn the favor of whatever deity they are worshipping. Christians, on the other hand, do good because we are already citizens of God's kingdom. So when we do good, we are merely reflecting a reality. All right? Now, let's go further. Now, when we talk about God's mercy, we must remember, I hope we remember one thing. God is not a bad-tempered child in the sense that if you don't give me what I want, I get mad. That's not who God is. So for us, as Christians, we do good because we don't want to let him down. That's the main reason. We do good because we already have a relationship with him. We care about what he thinks. Therefore, I do not go out of my way to offend him. Now, let me use a human analogy. I'm friends with Pastor Freddy. We know each other from way back. Well, he knew me from when I was a young kid, lah. Now, if we know each other, and he, for example, he knows that I love chocolates, he knows I hate vegetables. Wait, are there children here? Vegetables good for health, huh? Let's say. He knows I hate vegetables, but he invites me over to his house, and all there is for meal is salad. Now, would he be a good friend? Okay, debatable, huh? Some would say, good for health, what? Of course, lah. But would you torture your friend? Question mark there, huh? Now, we care about our relationship with God. Because we have that relationship, because we are friends with him, we will not offend him. So we do good because we don't want to let him down. At the same time, God doesn't show mercy because he cannot make up his mind. Flip coin. Heads, I have mercy. Tails, I don't have mercy. No, that's not how God operates. His mercy is not because he's fickle. But his mercy is certainly not based on what we deserve. Now, what does this mean for us? Now, let's turn to verse 2 and 3 of chapter 3. The next slide, please. God says to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, do you notice God's instruction to Jonah? Arise, go to Nineveh. He didn't say, please. He wasn't interested in what Jonah thought. He wasn't going to take the trouble to ask Jonah, hey, Jonah, what do you think? Should I send you there? God wasn't interested in Jonah's opinions. Why? Now, because there was an urgency involved. Now, what is the urgency? People are dying without the gospel. That's the urgency. That's why God never left any room for Jonah to disagree. He tried. With the help of a big fish, Jonah learned his lesson. But the point is this, you know. Why is it that we got to make it a priority to recuse the perishing? Why is it that we must make it a priority to save endangered lives? Because without action, these people will die. When they die, they go on to eternal condemnation. What does this mean for us? It affects our evangelism, but how? Well, God doesn't show mercy because he lowered his standards. He didn't show mercy because holiness had become obsolete, useless. He showed mercy because he wants people back in his family. Now, mind you, my dear friends, when we say God's family, we're not just talking about Christians per se. We're talking about the entire world. John 3:16, For God so loved the Christians that he gave his only son to die for their sake? Was that what was written? No. God so loved the world, everyone in it. Now, I'll get to the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian towards the end of the sermon. But for now, let us be aware that God showed mercy because he wants people back in his family again, every member of the human race. He shows mercy because he wants reconciliation. Because of that, evangelism has got to be different. Because evangelism should not be an effort to make people like you. Evangelism is not about being superior. It is not even about walking in their shoes. Now, somebody said, no, before you criticize somebody, walk a mile in their shoes. That way, there'll be 1 mile behind and barefoot. Cannot run after you. Evangelism, my dear friends, is about reconciling broken people to a holy God. Once you understand this, the attitude we take when we share the gospel is very different. So that's God's mercy. Let's go on to the next one. Messengers or gatekeepers? Now, how is this related to the first point? What has this got to do with God's mercy? Well, let us revisit why Jonah ran away in the first place. I'm going to jump ahead, so I apologize to the preacher for Jonah chapter 4. I'm going to steal a little bit of your thunder here. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. And Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I was in such a hurry to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah knew God was going to show mercy. He knew it. As a Jew, he had enough evidence from Scripture to know God was merciful. He felt that the Ninevites didn't deserve mercy. You must remember, the people of Nineveh belong to a kingdom called Assyria. The Assyrians are the major enemy of Israel and Judah. So basically, as far as Jonah was concerned, the Ninevites were the bad guys. Now, before you pass judgment on Jonah, we Christians do it as well. That person doesn't deserve to be saved. You may not actually say that, but you think it. Even if you didn't think those thoughts, you are already imposing a judgment somewhere. This person doesn't deserve to be saved. I won't show him kindness. I won't tell him the gospel. Jonah felt the Ninevites didn't deserve mercy. In fact, he knew God was so merciful, he was worried they would get off lightly. He was convinced God would show them mercy, and he didn't want them to get mercy. He was kind of like the cartoon character, "Die, burn in hell," that kind of person. He wanted them to suffer for all the pain they inflicted on their neighboring countries, especially Israel. Now, next sermon, you will read why. But for now, let's keep focused on Jonah chapter 3. What is the difference between messengers and gatekeepers? Now, clearly, Jonah is an example of a gatekeeper. He was supposed to be a messenger, but he functioned more as a gatekeeper. What is the difference between the two? Well, gatekeepers, their job is to keep unwanted people out. Messengers, on the other hand, want to bring a message to the people outside. We are not gatekeepers. When we make every effort to go out there to save endangered lives, when we make every effort to go out there to recuse the perishing, we are not gatekeepers. We do not decide who is in the kingdom of God and who is out. Now, I don't know why I'm kind of giving an advertisement for the next speaker. The next sermon on chapter 4, observe his reaction in verse 2. We are not gatekeepers. The next point I want to make is this. Being messengers is not a matter of convenience. you do not get to decide whether recusing the perishing is within your schedule. Got time? Then I tell the perishing, hey, you know, I've got a good news. I've got good news for you. No time, never mind, let someone else do it. Now, if you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ, which I presume every one of you is, you do not have the option of deciding whether it is convenient for you. When I go to the next slide, you will know, all those of you who respond, react to it, you will know which era you're from. Next slide, please. What is this guy famous for? Okay, people like me, you know which era I come from because I grew up watching this kind of characters. His name is Optimus Prime, and I suspect the scriptwriter for him is Christian because this is what he says in the second movie. Fate rarely calls upon us at the moment of our choosing. Sound very heroic. Now you take out the word fate and you put in the word faith, the sentence is still valid. You could even take out the word faith and put in the word God and the sentence is still valid. God rarely calls upon us at the moment of our choosing. Friends, if your discipleship is something that is very convenient, is something that it's always something that you find that you have no trouble doing, it's convenient, can I suggest to you, push your discipleship one level higher? Because true discipleship is seldom convenient. Dying to yourself is never convenient. Who likes to be told that you're wrong? Who likes to be told that you need to change? Saving the endangered is never convenient. You have to make time. You have to lay aside some of the things you would rather do in order to reach somebody for the gospel. So faith rarely calls upon us at the moment of our choosing. It's never convenient. Of course, if you make it a habit of doing it, it becomes a discipline. Then convenience no longer even becomes a factor. It becomes second nature. But we get to that another time. Okay? So, what is being a messenger? Being a messenger is to seek out those who have yet to hear the gospel and telling them the gospel. Because you understand that without the gospel, they are perishing. It is seldom in your schedule. And therefore, my dear friends, as you begin the work week 2 days from now, can I suggest, don't look at your life, don't look at your workplace, don't look at your school, your class, your classroom. Don't ever look at those things the same way ever again. They are no longer just your workplace or your school. They are your mission field. Your mission field is filled with people who need to hear the gospel. If not, they die. I can't put it any more bluntly than that. Are we messengers or are we gatekeepers? Now, some of us may say, okay, I'm not a gatekeeper, I'm a messenger. Good, let's move on to the next point. What message do you preach? That's a problem, isn't it? Oh, we believe that we need to go evangelize. We believe that the gospel is good news. But the way we talk to people is like, hey, I'm a superior human being to you. No, come. I have the better way. You should be like me. You should follow me. Now, that is a message of superiority. When Jonah told the Ninevites, 40 days, your city will be overturned. You think he was hoping that they will repent? No. He was preaching a message of superiority. He was basically saying to the Ninevites, all right, let's see how you die. It's payback time now. He was preaching a message of superiority. You think you are powerful? You managed to conquer my kingdom? 40 days later, you will die. The whole lot of you. That was his message. Now, as Christians, we cannot have this attitude. Our message is not one of superiority. When you share the gospel, it's not because you are a superior class of human being. Our message is a message of deep compassion. You care about them. You care about those who would die without the gospel. It is a message of deep compassion. Now, I want to add a kind of a buyer beware warning here. Just in case you get fired up and say, okay, I will go back to my workplace or my classroom, I will start telling people about the gospel. Buyer beware. No one promised you that your message will be welcome. Well, some will accept your message. Some will reject. Now, these two not so bad. The one that really drives you up the wall are those who are indifferent. Those who tidak apa one, don't care. Those are the ones that will really drive you up the wall. But the thing is, your job remains the same, you know. Because God, the responsibility that God laid upon you is not the outcome. It is the effort and the process. So, your task is to tell the unbelieving world the good news of Jesus Christ. How they respond is not your responsibility. You could be very well, when how they respond, you could become an NMP, you know. Not my problem. Tell them the message. Leave it to them to decide whether they accept it. But then again, those of you who are investors, you know, right? You should save your efforts for the best option that gives you the best return on investment, ROI. Shouldn't we as Christians do the same? We focus on our efforts on those who are likely to respond. Well, the difficulty is this. The message of Jesus Christ defies all projections of investment returns. Let me put that in simple English. Preach the gospel. Don't care about the returns. You leave the response to God. In any case, when they respond, it's not because you were persuasive. It's not because you had the gift of the gab. You know how to talk. You're a good salesperson. No. If they were to turn to Christ, it's because the Holy Spirit touched their hearts. But if nobody brings the news to them in the first place, they won't be in a position where they need to decide how to respond. Somebody needs to bring the message to them first. As to whether they respond, that's the Holy Spirit's problem, not ours. You have no option but to obey. Why? Because in the same way for Jonah, the urgency is that people are perishing without the gospel. The same Christ who died for you died for them as well. Who are we to decide who enters the kingdom of God and who doesn't? Therefore, God wants to send a message. Next slide, please. This is from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient towards you. Pay attention to this. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, God desires that none should perish, but He leaves the decision in the hands of human beings. That answers the question, why doesn't God just magically snap His finger and everybody go into heaven? Well, He wants everybody in heaven, but He refuses to violate free will. Call it a funny habit, but that's our God. He refuses to violate free will. Now, the next question we want to ask, very Singaporean, why doesn't God send someone else? You know, it's like, here I am, Lord, send him. I don't know. God in His sovereignty decides that you are the one He wants to send. Why doesn't He send somebody more capable? I don't know. It's enough to say that He will not let anything get in the way of sending His message. That means He wants the message to reach the unbelieving and He won't let anything get in the way. Not even our disobedience. So, it's either you go or you don't go. If you go, well and fine. But what if you don't go? Well, if you don't go, one of two things will happen. One is, if God is merciful, and He often is, in the case of Jonah, He will discipline you. God is a God of love. Let's not get it wrong. He is a God of love. In His love, He will discipline us. He will tell you that you are wrong. So, in His mercy, He may discipline you. what you are truly afraid of is the second alternative. He gets the job done without you. Now, once that happens, that means he closed the door on you. He shut the door. No? Finish. No? The judge hammered the gavel already. Pam! Sentence. The moment he gets the job done without you, you're considered disobedient. I hate to be in that position where the day I stand before the Lord, he looks at me and says, Bertram, if only you have let me, I could have done so much more with you. I hate to be in that position. And I hope you never will. Either God will discipline you such that he insists you are the one to get the job done, or he gets the job done without you. Okay, let's say you go. How you deliver the message matters too, you know. Because as I said, what is the biggest turnoff for Christians, non-Christians, when we evangelize them? We adopt a mindset of superiority. It turns them off. He says, y'all don't know. Come, let me tell you the truth. Well, my dear friends, please be mindful of the message delivery, because a Christian is not a superior human being. It is when I share with you the good news of Jesus Christ, it is not that I am better than you. Instead, I am simply someone who has found a way to safety. We are all doomed to die, but I have found a way to safety, and I want to share with you. Now, allow me to use another human analogy. Evangelism, recusing the perishing, saving endangered lives, can best be described as a beggar telling another beggar where to find food. Right? Neither beggar is better than the other. It's just that one fella knows where to find food. I tell another one, hey, you know, there's food over there. A Christian is not a superior human being. He's simply somebody who has found a way out, and he's telling people, hey, guys, exit this way. The superior one is not me, it's not I, it is Christ. Right, as we reach the end, what happens when someone hears your message? Let's say you decide to obey, you decide to learn the lesson of Jonah chapter 3 and say, okay, I will make it my point, I will make it my life to tell people the message of Jesus Christ. What happens next? Well, people will either believe you, well, actually they believe your message, they either believe you, or they reject you. If they reject you, my encouragement to you is keep praying for them to change their minds someday. Now, in case there are friends who are visiting us for the first time today, and you happen to be the one who has yet to accept Jesus Christ, can I just pray for you, and I hope you will change your mind someday, because God doesn't want you to perish. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all of us to have eternal life. But, he will not choose for them. One of my favorite analogies that I like to use with people who ask questions about the faith is this. Let's pretend that between you and God is a gap of 1,000 steps. God will take 999 steps. He'll stop short of that one step. He refuses to take that one step, because that one step is for you to take. If, however, people believe your message, then what will happen? Like the Ninevites, they escape eternal condemnation, but they actually get more than that, you know. It's more than that. It's not just escaping eternal condemnation. It's eternal life. Oh, but it gets better. You think that was the good news? I've got better. They don't just get eternal life, they get his abiding presence. That is to say, the same God who promised you that he will always be with you also promises them that he will always be with them. You will never walk alone. I'm not a Liverpool fan, but it's a very good motto to have. Oh, by the way, Liverpool is a very honest football club. You never walk alone. The rest of the league losers are there with you. Clearly, I'm no Liverpool fan. Anyway, you never walk alone. those who believe and receive the message, they get God's abiding presence. He will never leave them. He will never forsake them. And then, for these people who believe you, they also get the same rescue mission as Jonah. So you see, we all have a mission to save the endangered, to recuse the perishing. The moment you believe in Christ, you receive the same rescue mission that Jonah did. So, in closing, that, my dear friends, next slide, please. Is your mission. Kind of like Mission Impossible. It's really not that far. Your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to get out there and to reach those who are perishing. So, my dear friends, worship is not what happens between 4:30 to 6. Worship is what happens from 6 p.m. on one Saturday to the following Saturday, 4:30 p.m. That's when worship happens. That's when missions happen. That's when evangelism happens. So with that, I ask you again, will you accept the mission? Now, don't be too quick to answer me. It is a difficult mission, I grant you that. Therefore, we need to come before the Lord to ask Him to help us. Would you please join me in prayer? Our Lord, we give you thanks that you are a God who is relentlessly merciful. Your mercies never come to an end. Your grace can't seem to be exhausted. So we give you thanks, but we now ask you to fill us with the power of your Spirit, that we may be diligent, we may be resolute, we may be determined from now on, if you're not already doing it, from now on, to actively seek out those who are yet to enter into the kingdom of God, to make connections with them and to lead them, to show them the way. Lord, help us to put aside our love for our convenience. Help us instead to be consumed with our love for you and to be consumed with the same love that you have for the lost. Help us, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.